You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah."
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word, that it is living and it is active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that whenever your word goes out, it never returns empty. And so we ask, Lord, that your word would achieve its purpose and plan today, that your word would bear fruit in our hearts, fruit that would live for you. We ask, Lord God, that we would be a people that would be attentive to you, that we'd be a people who would trust you. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, which is at work here and now. Would your Spirit move in great power, that we would receive Christ as our King? We ask that you use this time for our good, and that through it, you would be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' precious name, and all of God's people said, amen or amen. Is it amen or amen? Amen. Whatever. Great to be with you. If you're new or visiting, my name is Guy, and I have the joyful privilege of serving as the pastor of this church. By show of hands, who has seen the movie Stranger Than Fiction? Loved it. Yeah, good to see, good to see. Stranger Than Fiction, for those of you who haven't seen it, tells the story of Harold Crick. Here he is. Great guy, great guy. Harold is presented to us as a boring middle-aged man who lives in his city apartment by himself. He works as an auditor for the IRS, and he's a very ordered man, a very disciplined man. Numbers the counts of strokes, and he's brushing his teeth every morning, wears the same kind of suit and neat tie, and follows the same kind of routine, and everything's going quite normal for him and quite ordered for him, quite routine for him, until he starts hearing a strange voice. A British woman who appears to come out of nowhere, or a voice does, that is, commentating on everything that's going on in his life, where he's going, where he's arrived, what he's thinking, what he's feeling. He hears this voice commenting every single detail, and it drives him nuts. He's irked by it, and he wants to find out where this voice is coming from. And this leads to a very strange discovery that Harold is, in fact, living as a character in a book that is currently being written by this famous author named Karen. It's never quite clear what the parameters are between the author-character relationship. We don't know if he has any recollection of his life before she started writing this story, or if she created him out of nothing. And we certainly don't know if he's free. You know, is he free to make his own choices and decisions, or is he always at the whim of her pen? This mystery is kind of held throughout the movie, but there's a sudden kind of twist where he discovers or overhears the author plotting his demise and death. And he's lost in it, and he's stuck in this, and he begins this mad scramble to find the author and convince her to change her mind and save his life. Well, in a strange kind of way, this movie came to mind when I was reading Romans chapter 9. Why? Well, we have been in Paul's letter to the Roman church, and one of the big things we've seen throughout our study is that there is a grand author who has penned this world into existence. He's made you and he's made me, and we are part of his story. And in the last couple of weeks, we have also seen that this script that this author has penned is bursting with life and color. We've heard of the author's great faithfulness. We've heard of the author's great blessing. We've heard of the author's great love. It's a good story. And yet when we turn the page from chapter 8 to chapter 9, we begin to hear words that make us wonder what kind of story we are actually in. Words in this chapter that you had heard, such as anguish and wrath. Words like election and hate. Words like dishonor and destruction. Words like this can make us feel uncomfortable, uneasy. And in fact, if we dwell on them, we can begin to even question the author. Is this a good author? Is this author still loving? Is this author still kind? Can I still depend on this author? Can I trust this author? Or am I just like Harold, running around in a lost world with an author who has already plotted my end? So that in mind, I would love you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. To navigate what is a difficult text. I'm just going to put it out there. It's a difficult text. To navigate our difficult text, we're going to meet the main character. We're going to uncover an agonizing plot twist. We will then cross-examine the author and finish with the epilogue. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
Good. You guys sound pumped today. All right. Let's meet the main character. In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins an argument, a new argument that starts here and will take us all the way through to chapter 11. Some would say that this section is a detour in Paul's letter. Others will tell you that he is actually reaching the climax in his letter. It's all been building towards that point. Now, wherever you land on that interpretation of this section, one thing you must know is that it has to be received, it has to be read in light of the whole argument. In the same way that if you just see one movie in The Lord of the Rings, you'll miss The Lord of the Rings. You must read Romans 9 in light of 10 and 11, which is my polite way as a pastor of telling you, don't skip church. You've got to be here for the whole mini-series. And it's in this argument that Paul brings to center stage his main character. And who is the main character? Well, at this point, it is Israel. They are the main character. And the first thing you'll see is that he puts the spotlight on Israel to highlight the grace upon grace, the blessing upon blessing that God has given his people. Look to verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Let's go back a verse. There we go. Notice those words, because we want to kind of highlight those words there. The adoption. This is that famous image throughout the Old Testament of God redeeming and rescuing Israel from the other nations and bringing him, not close, but into his home and close to his heart. It speaks of his affection. It speaks of their security, the glory. God had revealed his presence. In fact, more than that, he invited them to enjoy and live within his presence. The covenant speaks of his commitment, his vow. In the same way that a husband would stand at the altar and make a lifelong commitment and vow to his bride in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor. So God had made a covenant with Israel. He had given the law. That is, he had revealed his word, had revealed his way, had revealed how they were to live as his covenant people. The worship. Unlike others who were enslaved to counterfeit gods, they were satisfied in their heart with so much delight in God that they were made to worship him with gladness. With gladness. And the promise, the promises of God, the promises that are revealed and unveiled throughout the Old Testament that affirm that Israel were a chosen people, chosen from among the other nations to be his special and precious possession. Just as a king would have their finest jewel set at the crest of their crown, so God had elected Israel to be his treasure, secure, lifted up, shining for all to see. And then Paul builds on this layer of grace upon grace in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see, what's happening here is that Paul is articulating that God had not only established the founding fathers of Israel, but had promised through them that a king would emerge, a Messiah. Israel had their kings, but this was the promise of a true king, a king who would lead with perfect righteousness and sacrificial love, so much love that in the end this Messiah would rescue God's people. And significantly, what Paul is spotlighting here in verse 5 is that this king of glory, who is God over all, came from the very flesh of Israel. You see that? Came from the very flesh of Israel. Think about that. As a teenager, I attended Camberwell High School. Does anyone go to Camberwell High? Did anyone go to school? No hands. Okay, good. Smart audience. Good. Camberwell is a good school. Good facilities, good sports programs, generally good teachers. But their big claim to fame, their big thing that they'll remind you about over and over again is that at Camberwell High, this was the school that Kylie Minogue went to. Kylie Minogue was in your classroom. Kylie Minogue walked your corridor. Kylie Minogue, you know, wore the uniform. Danny Minogue also attended the school, but they never mentioned that. Not sure why. But Kylie Minogue was one of us. This may be a slight stretch, but let me say that Kylie Minogue is to my high school what Jesus the Messiah was to Israel. Come on. Right? The great Savior of the world walked in their corridors, wore their uniform, attended their same classes, was one of them. Think about how significant that is. Jesus in the flesh of Israel not only put the Messiah in close proximity to Israel, but was bestowing upon Israel the highest honor and privilege you could ever imagine. He was one of us. But it is this blessing, this honor, this glory after glory, this covenant after covenant, these promises that Paul builds up to our second point, which is the what? The agonizing plot twist. Look to verse 2 and 3. I have great sorrow, says Paul, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Why does Paul have great sorrow and anguish in his heart? Because despite God's love and covenant, and despite Israel's privilege and promise, his Jewish brothers and sisters had not yet received Christ as their Messiah. That's not to say that there weren't Jewish Christians. The first disciples of Jesus were all Jewish. When Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome, they suggest that about half of the church were Jewish Christians. But the vast majority of Paul's brothers and sisters had not yet received Christ as King. In the words of John, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. Think on that. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. They did not receive him. And this grieves Paul. It grieves him because once he too rejected Jesus, mocked Jesus. But it grieves him because he discovered that Jesus was in fact king. He had witnessed with his own eyes the resurrected Jesus. He knew that Jesus wasn't a con artist. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He'd seen it with his own eyes. He'd become convinced of this by fact. And he'd seen within this discovery now what it meant for God to speak of his righteousness, what it meant to know God's salvation. He'd been freed from the way of the law and had received God's salvation that was made possible in Jesus. And he knew the glory of having that righteousness, and he also knew what it meant to reject that righteousness, what it meant to reject God's offer of salvation. He knew the pain of that. As we've seen throughout the book of Romans, Paul understood and has explained that being Jewish doesn't get you into heaven any more than being non-Jewish rules you out. Because we're not saved by race, we're saved by grace. Grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And therefore, Paul understands that if you are in Jesus, well, you have life. You have life now, and you can look forward to an eternal life that is to come. But as he's also shown us, if you are not yet in Jesus, if you are outside of Christ, you are in death. Death now and death in the age to come. That is not something that Paul says with arrogance and pride and a puffed up chest. That's not the image that we get presented in the book of Romans. No, this is a man who is bleeding inside. He is struck with grief and sorrow. I mean, just consider the words in verse 3. Oh, that I was cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters. Just think on that. It's a remarkable thing to say. Paul is saying that he would give up all the blessings and benefits of knowing Jesus all the blessings and benefits of knowing Jesus that he has celebrated for the last 8 chapters. He would give them all up in a heartbeat if he knew that his Jewish brothers and sisters could somehow now recognize Jesus as their Messiah King. I think that clues us in, doesn't it, to the depth of his love. A love like our Savior who was willing to give it all up to save the lost. I know I've had my moments in life, and still do, where I felt something of that agony. I'm sure some of you will relate to this, not growing up in a Christian home. That complex emotion of discovering Christ and his glory and his joy and his love and being so delighted in that, and yet at the same time looking around in your household and realizing that your brothers, your sisters, my mother, my father did not yet know Jesus. In fact, they ridiculed him. Very far from receiving Christ when I became a Christian. I remember attending a church very early on, and I was there with some friends, and the minister was talking, and at the end of his message, his big kind of climax was to get all of the families to stand up together, arm in arm, husbands and wives, children, stand together, encourage each other, we're going to pray for you and celebrate you, and it was a good thing, and it was intended to be a praise point. But in the midst of everyone standing around me, I was sitting by myself. And in that moment, pressed on my heart this sense that people I love, my father, my mother, my brother, were not yet in Christ. They were outside of Christ. They were facing a Christless eternity. And I wrestled with that, and I had many nights where I wept over that. I'm sure many of you know that pain. And I would just encourage you to not give up. To not give up loving them, to not give up praying for them, to not give up weeping for them, to not give up serving them, to not give up speaking the truth in love. Look, the Apostle Paul was ridiculed and rejected by his own people, and yet he continued to preach in synagogues and marketplaces, desperate, on his knees before God. I pray that would be true of your life, that there would be a sense of urgency and love. That said, for Paul, it is important to recognize that Israel's rejection of Jesus the Messiah was not only agonizing for his heart, it was perplexing for his mind. Think about it. God had made a vow with the Israelites. His promise, his vow, his covenant. He had elected Israel out of all the nations to be his people, to be the people of his salvation. And yet, the people of salvation had not yet received their Savior. How can that be? Isn't God supposed to be all-powerful? Doesn't Job say that none can thwart his will? Isn't he sovereign? Isn't he loving? Hasn't Paul just told us, those whom God predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he also glorified. Hasn't he just told us that? Then what happened to Israel? Why is it, or how is it, that God's adopted sons and daughters are now on the outside looking in? Now, next week, you have to return to hear Paul's answer to that exact same question from the street level, right? As an insider into the faith of the Israelites, or the religion of the Israelites, he's going to unpack from a human perspective why it is that they rejected their Messiah. And that's why I said you have to come back next week, because you've got to hold that intention with what we are going to hear today, because rather than giving us the human perspective, the Apostle Paul is going to hit the top level on the elevator and take us all the way up to give us a heavenly perspective. So rather than explaining what happened on the earthly perspective, he's going to tell us what happens from God's perspective, because he loves God And he recognizes that this might diminish the glory of God. And so it's almost as if Paul invites God to take the dock on the stand and field our questions. So that's our next point. We're going to cross-examine the author. The first question Paul wants us to consider is whether God's word has failed. I'm sure you can appreciate that that's a very important question. It's an important question to help us understand why it is that Israel had not yet received their Savior, but it's also relevant for you and I. Because if God's word had failed when it came to Israel, well, guess what? We can have no confidence that it won't fail for us. What assurance can we have? If His salvation, if His promise, if His word failed in the past, what's to say that it won't fail us in the future? It's a big question. But look at Paul's response, please, in verse 6. Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Why? "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham," "not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Israel's rejection of Jesus doesn't compromise the faithfulness of God's word. Why? Because according to the Spirit at work through Paul, not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. There is an ethnic Israel, those who have physically descended from Abraham, and then there is a spiritual Israel. And it is the spiritual Israel who are part of, or are the true, children of promise. In the same way that our family, my family, household, follows the Melbourne Football Club. It's a tradition that's been... You can pray for me. It's a tough end of the year. I was discipled to be a Melbourne supporter. I had no choice. I was predestined to follow the demons. Who would have thought? If you don't know AFL, that would have not made any sense. Don't send me an email, look it up. But I was a Melbourne supporter, and my family are all Melbourne supporters. All my family have Melbourne jumpers, Melbourne stickers, and we all go to the games to watch Melbourne lose. That's what we do. But I'm also old enough to be aware that some of us are true spiritual followers. And then there's Vanessa. For Paul, there's those who are Jewish by outward appearance only, circumcision in the body. But there are those also who are Jews inwardly, those who received circumcision of the heart spiritually. That's not new teaching. That's something Paul has said again and again and again in this book. But to support his case, he brings to the stage a few illustrations. We haven't got time to explore them all. Let's just look at the second, because they both make the same point. The second concerns Isaac and his boys, Jacob and Esau. Paul says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" The point is that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and he'd also chosen Jacob, and he had not chosen Esau. And I appreciate that the word hated can make us feel a little uneasy. It's a challenging word. It's a striking word. I would agree with most commentators who would suggest that actually this is a Hebrew phrase that expresses privilege or preference rather than emotional disdain. In other words, they're using it in a different way that we might use those words. Jesus himself perhaps clues us into this type of interpretation when he's talking about true discipleship and he says that you must hate your mother and father if you're to follow me. Now, what does he mean by that? We know it doesn't mean what we think it means because we know elsewhere in the Bible it says to honor and love your mother and father. What was he saying? He was saying that if you were to be a true disciple of Jesus, your love for Jesus must make all other loves look like hate in comparison. Primary, first. And so it could be that what is being said here is that God made Jacob the recipient of his highest love, from which the children of promise, the nation of Israel, would emerge. And in case we're tempted to think that that was because Jacob was more lovable than Esau, the Spirit says in verse 10 that God chose Jacob before either boy was born. None done anything good or bad. There was nothing in their character that God swayed up. He wasn't looking at like we would or like we think he would. In fact, Jacob actually turned out to be a liar and a cheat. But I believe that's part of the point. God's blessing wasn't contingent upon their merit or their will, but his merit and his will, so that his purpose of election might continue. So Paul says. Now, Paul is aware, as I'm aware, that as soon as he talks of God electing one and not electing another, there are a host of objections that can come to mind. And I believe that at the heart of those objections is the view that perhaps God is unfair, unkind. Doesn't God love all people? Isn't God into equality and freedom? Why is he now telling us that he would elect one and not elect the other? It sounds like God is being unfair. And if that is your question today, if that's emerging in your mind as you're going through this text, then there's a good chance that you're following Paul's logic precisely. Because that is the very next question that Paul himself raises. Look to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And what's his answer? Yes, thank you. You can interact, it's fun. By no means. Paul is quick to uphold the righteousness of God. And he's going to do that by illustrating or supporting that with 2 points. The first is by quoting God's word to Moses, who said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, the context of that quote is important, as are all parts of Scripture. But the quote of Paul is mentioning there comes from Exodus chapter 33. Does anyone know what comes before Exodus chapter 33? Chapter 32. Well done. And at the heart of Exodus chapter 32, we have the famous story of the Israelites making the golden calf. Here you have the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain while Moses, their great mediator and leader, is on top of the mountain, dwelling in the presence of God, receiving the commandments, understanding his will and his purpose. And he's gone a long time and the Israelites, they get bored. And they get frustrated. We all know what we do when we get bored and we get frustrated. We get dangerous, right? Like you remember when you were a kid and your parents said they were going to go up to the shops and they'll be back in an hour, but it turned out to be 2 hours. That last hour, you get bored and then you get frustrated and you get dangerous. You start working out how far you can put the fork into the toaster without blowing yourself up. You take a carton of eggs outside and start throwing them over the fence, just to see how far you can throw them and what happens. If you grew up in the late 80s, early 90s and were hit by a random egg in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne, I'm sorry. It's my confession to you. The Israelites became bored and frustrated, and in their boredom, in their frustration, they got dangerous. And they did what no Israelite should ever do. They created for themselves their own God. His own calf, this own golden calf. And if you're familiar with Israelites' history and the promise of God and his glory and the giving of his law, you'll know that that is at the top of offenses. It is, if you like, the equivalent of a husband coming home and discovering that his wife is in bed with another man. They had been wedded to God, his bride, and yet they had betrayed his love and given their love to another. What did God do? Strike them down? Punish them for doing what they should never do? No. The Bible reveals that God chose to forgive Israel. That's what mercy is. And it's important to understand what mercy is, because mercy is the extension of God's hand of compassion, kindness, and forgiveness when it is in His right to punish and judge. Mercy is the withholding of judgment. It was within His right to judge them for rebelling against Him. And yet, God chose, according to His will, to show kindness and mercy and blessing. I believe that's a very important point, friends, because when we hear of God choosing some and not choosing others, we can feel that God is acting unfair and unjust. But we must keep in mind that if God were to deal justly with our sins, we would all be in judgment. We would all be under His wrath. We would all face death and destruction. As the Spirit has said in Romans 3, there's no one who chooses God, no one who seeks God, not even one. Left to our own, we do not choose God. Left to our own, we don't love God. Left to our own, we don't choose life. We always and only choose death. Whatever freedom we have, we use that freedom to rebel against God and to choose death. It is as if we are created as birds that were intended to fly and soar up to the heavens. You were made for God. You were made for His glory. You were made for His joy. And yet in sin and rebellion, you have clipped your own wings and you are now plummeted to earth. But thanks be to God, He has reached out His hand of mercy to rescue a people for Himself. Ephesians 1, in love, God predestined for us adoption to Himself through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of whose will? His will. To the praise of whose glory? His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The point there is not only to uphold the righteousness of God, but to fuel our humility and our thanks. As Paul said elsewhere, he understood who he was. God chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low and despised. Why? So that no human can boast. If any is to boast when it comes to salvation, if any is to boast when it comes to the blessings of God, if any is to boast about this secure love that we now have in Christ Jesus, let them boast in the Lord alone. Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name get the glory. The second illustration appears in verse 17. Turns the stakes up just a little bit. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has, whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. For those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament or you've seen the movie, Pharaoh is a clearly cruel and capricious king. He thinks he's mightier than the Lord of heaven and earth, stronger, bigger, wiser, more powerful. And because of that, he enslaves the people of God. He enslaves the Israelites. He abuses them. He mistreats them. Paul emphasizes, doesn't he, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet those of you who are familiar with the story will know that Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. And that question, who hardened whose heart, has been a question for many, many, many years amongst Christian thought. The question is, did God harden the heart of Pharaoh, or did the Pharaoh harden his own heart? What's the answer? Yes. It is absolutely true that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and it is absolutely true that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, the plan of divine sovereignty was being woven through the narrative of human responsibility. Now, I'm aware that the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is complex and can appear to most of us a contradiction. And that's problematic because we know that there is no contradiction when it comes to God. He's consistent, he's faithful, he's good. All of which suggests to me that there is mystery here. There's mystery in these two truths. There is mystery in what we read in Scripture. There is something, perhaps, that we are not yet seeing. And yet I should say, as someone who, I mean, I love order, I love to have neat things and everything worked out in my head, I should say that as a Christian, I'm content to live with a little bit of mystery. I'm content to live with a little bit of gray in my life. And I think you have to do that if you're a Christian, because there's lots of doctrines that cause us to live with a little bit of gray, to live with a little bit of mystery. And I say that we can do that in part because there will come a day where we will see God in full. There will come a time where we sit with our Heavenly Father and understand rightly, clearly, what we do not yet see. But what we must know, which Paul is eager to affirm, is that even in the mystery of God's divine will, God is just and God is working all things according to his purpose and his plan. Look to verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." What's the point here? The point, friends, is that God is in control. God's word is righteous and God's word will achieve its purpose. And he is good and he is loving. And yes, there will be mystery. I have loose ends when I come to a text like this, as I do with other parts of Scripture. There's questions. But it's important for Paul and us to see that God's word stands and it is righteous and it is loving and it will always achieve his good and pleasing will. And this leads to our fourth and final heading, which I've called the epilogue. Look with me to verse 19. Paul says, "But you'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" You see, if salvation is due entirely to God's will, and it's true that we cannot stand against God's will and God's will can't be thwarted, then it could be suggested that we're no longer to blame for our rejection of God, no longer responsible for what we think or feel or do when it comes to Christ our Messiah. And once again, this has been an ongoing question that Christians have wrestled with for centuries. When you elevate human responsibility, there's a tendency to diminish God's sovereignty. And sometimes when you elevate God's sovereignty, you can diminish human responsibility. And Paul, I believe, is aware of that critique. And yet notice that it appears that he doesn't deny our responsibility any more than he denies God's rule. That's a point we're going to explore in more detail next week. That said, what Paul does do is remind us of something that we are all prone to forget, and that is that God is God and we are not. Verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I must confess that when I read this and see the image of the potter and the clay, I think of the movie Ghost and Demi Moore and Patrick Swayze and that loving embrace on the, what is that? Is it a wheel thing? Whatever. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. The image of the potter and the clay was a very common one for ancient Israel. And it appears to me that Paul is referencing the prophet Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 29, where Israel was turning things upside down. In other words, they were refusing to allow God to be God. Or Isaiah 45, where they were rebuked for quarreling their maker. Now, don't misunderstand this text or misuse this text. God is not against our questions. God can accommodate and welcome our doubts. He wants us to wrestle with these things together. But when you dig your heels in the ground and deny the righteousness of His will or stand in hostility to His word, there's a sense in which you not only reveal your own arrogance, but you are undermining His glory and His wisdom. We are the clay before the potter. In Jesus, God has come very close to us. Isn't that true? Very close to us. And that's remarkable, and that is good. But we must equally remember that while God is close, He's also cosmic. We don't want to box God to a small human-sized box. We need to remember that there is a certain distance between us, His creation, and Him, our Creator, who made the universe, the maker of all things. It is in that distance that we must recognize not only that we won't always understand things, but that actually He hasn't revealed all things to us. Do you know that? Even the Apostle Paul will go on to say, who can know the mind of God? Who can be His counselor? Now, Paul is not denying that we can't know God, just that we can't know all there is to know about God and what God is doing. But just because you don't know all there is to know about God or all that God is doing in a plan doesn't mean that there isn't a good plan. Just because you haven't got the mind, I don't have the mind to hold the logic or the pieces together, doesn't mean that there isn't logic. Doesn't mean that there isn't a valid reason for what God is doing. Just might be that we don't understand yet. Consider this illustration. I like to take my little ones out for night walks. They love it. Adventure. They love it. Dark streets, moon up, scary. You know, this is the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. It's tough out there. And it's not uncommon for us to be walking down a street and see at the end of the street, on the pavement, a group of youths drinking, smoking, saying words that they shouldn't be saying, and I don't want my kids to hear, like, go Collingwood or something like that. And so I'll say to my kids, you know what? I feel like walking on the other side of the road. And what are the kids' first response to that? Why? Every kid asks the question why. Why this? Why that? Why this? They want to know. And that's good. It's good to ask why. We should be why people. But there are some occasions where we don't have enough time or the context is not right. It's not appropriate for me in that time to sit down and explain all the ins and outs of what could go wrong. My son's 5. My daughter's 7. I'm like, you know what? You're just going to hold my hand. We're just going to cross the road. We can talk about this later. They have to trust me in that moment, don't they? And I actually think that, you know what? Trust is a very important thing when it comes to our relationship with God. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. He wants us to hold His hand. He's gone to great detail to reveal to you everything that is necessary for salvation. Everything that you need to know, you know in Christ. Revealed cover to cover in Scriptures. He's given you this. But that doesn't mean that there aren't some things that we are not ready to understand or can't understand until we see Him in glory. And I believe that is the point of verses 22 to 24. Paul says, look with me. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Again, difficult section. But I believe Paul is raising these sharp questions to help us realize that God is God and we are not. He is subservient to no one. He is the maker of heaven and he is the maker of earth, and he is entitled to do as he pleases. He's God. He has no obligations to this world. He owes us nothing. He is the God who can give life. And as Job said, he is the God who can take life, but blessed be his name because he is God. He can do as he pleases because he is God. There is none in this world, no ruler, no king who can point the finger at God and say, guilty. Because we are clay in the hands of the potter who brought this world into existence and gave us life. I find some of this difficult but also ironic. Ironic because our objections to God when it comes to his dealings with the world and his will and his purpose and his plan of election, when it comes to that, we grate against it. And we grate against it because we think it undermines freedom and it undermines our responsibility. And we don't like God messing in that place. We like to think of ourselves as the captains of our own ship, directing and guiding our own destiny. We want to think like that. And in some sense, it is helpful for you to realize that you do have real choices and there is genuine responsibility. We're going to talk all about that next week. But while we are quick to affirm our freedom and our choice, we are very quick to deny God's freedom and God's choice. God is God. So three words to know this morning. God is God. He's under no obligation to anyone. No under any obligation to us here today. He doesn't owe us anything. If he were to deal justly with us, he would deal us death. You say, Guy, this is kind of a frightening thing to consider, isn't it? I mean, here we are in this world that we did not make. Here we are with the knowledge that there is a God who holds this world in his hands. Here is a God who has ultimate power and authority and can work all things according to his will. That's potentially a frightening scenario. But I believe it is in the midst of that humility and reverence that you and I can actually see just how glorious the gospel actually is. Because, friends, the gospel tells you and me that we don't worship a cruel God. We don't worship a capricious king or an indifferent, hate-filled ruler. We worship a God who is sovereign, who is powerful, who has loved us with an everlasting love. Were you here last week to hear that? That he loves us with an everlasting love. And the reason you can be absolutely sure of that love is because God had entered the stage of human history. He entered the story for us. The potter put on clay, became clay. He became vulnerable. He became breakable. Why? That you would know for sure that God is love. He is the only one who loved others the way they were intended to be loved. He's the only one who loved God the Father the way God the Father should be loved. He is the only one who could be considered the object of compassion, the one of mercy. And yet this object of mercy became what? An object of wrath for us. Don't you see? Don't you see the cross? Don't you see what is happening on Calvary? On one hand, you can look at the cross as humanity's greatest evil, and it is. To kill the Son of Man is a great evil. To see him crucified, alone and abandoned, broken. Surely is humanity's darkest hour. And indeed, we could look at humanity's darkest hour and conclude that God was gone, that he let go of the world, that he'd given up on his plan, that his word was empty, that he was not righteous. But do you know what was testified by the early church and what is true for you and I today? Hear it. The day of Pentecost, it was said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Don't you see? What was planned and intended by man for evil was planned and intended by God for good. What a glorious promise. That Jesus, who became the object of wrath for us, so that we who are objects of wrath might become objects of mercy. As you see how Paul concludes that chapter, that you who are not a people are now my people. You are not my people, now you can be his beloved. That's only possible because of the grace and mercy and compassion of God, who was able to work all things for his glory and for your good. As the band comes up and we prepare to finish, let me say this. If you're here today or listening online, I'm convinced it's no accident. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that you're here in accordance with his purpose and plan. And I believe that he has willed for you to hear the good news of Jesus, the good news of his life, his death, and his resurrection for you. And it's important that today you know that he is inviting you in to be his, inviting you in to know his mercy, to receive his mercy. You won't earn it. Left to your own, you will never choose it, but he is here calling you by his Spirit to have faith, to put your trust in Jesus. In the book of Acts, it says, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you yielded your heart to Jesus? It's a time for questions, it's a time for doubts, but now is the time for your salvation. Receive it with humility and thanksgiving. And I pray that that heart of gratitude would not only characterize people who are just becoming Christians, but those of us who've been Christians for many years. Let us not forget the great hand of God's mercy. Let us not forget the salvation that's not belonging to us, but to him. May that fuel a certain humility, a reverence, a trust, but a gratitude for his glory alone. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, says the psalmist. To your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's stand as I pray. Father, as we respond now, I pray that your Spirit would continue to move. Pray that your word would not be snatched from our hearts, but would bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Help us to be a thankful people, a humble people, and a people of glad celebration in you. We pray this for our good. We pray this that you would be honored in all things. In the precious name of Jesus and all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.